So tonight we come to the 22nd chapter of the 1689 Confession, and this is a chapter with 8 paragraphs in it, so it's going to take us more than one Wednesday night to accomplish it. But this is part of the final chapters in this confession, which are more pragmatic in nature. They're designed more to be things having to do with living out the Christian life on a day-to-day basis. We already dealt with a chapter on Christian liberty, which is, okay, how are we to enjoy the liberty we have in Christ and living day by day? We've already spoken of the relationship of the gospel to culture and rational thinking and so forth. So we're moving deep now into the realities of how this gospel works itself out in life. All right, so we start, if you will, with a chapter which is entitled Of Religious Worship and the Christian Sabbath. I want you to notice the two adjectives in the title, religious worship and Christian Sabbath. All right, those are the two key words to understanding this chapter. Now, I'm going to also remind you that the confession is written into a time frame, all right? It exists in a context, and the context is 17th century England. The Reformation had come to England in the earlier part of the 17th century, and it is in full bloom by the end of the 17th century, but there are still things lingering in the world of the Puritans, the English Puritans at the time, that needed to be addressed. Okay, living 500 years later, it's really kind of hard for us to grasp what kind of world they were living in. Think about being a mid-17th century English serf living in those days. And the only world you really know is either the world of the Catholic Church, which is the Christian Church, or the Church of England, which is just getting started, basically. That's really all you know. And so there are still a great deal of, how do I put this, still a great deal of emphasis in the life of an individual believer, Christian, towards how those organizations work in everyday life. So it's a much closer connection in the 17th century to the church that a man would have with the church than we do today. I mean, today you have church and you have life, and those two things aren't always necessarily connected to one another. But in the 17th century, the local priest or bishop that was operating in your community was a deeply important part of your life. The religious activities that occurred in the local church there were integral to your existence. You didn't really think too far away from church life in those days. In modernism, of course, we've pushed away from that dramatically. Although, even in my lifetime, there have been some greater connections between church life and what we would call secular life or regular life. I mean, you could go back just 50 years and see strong connections between religious activity, the church being at the center of life, and religious activity. So this chapter is really written into that world. It's written to deal with people who are having to ask a question. What do we do now when it comes to religious worship? What do we as Baptists believe is central to the idea of religious worship? I ask in membership class this question: what is the most important thing that we as a church do? What's the most important thing that a church like ours does? Now, if you ask that question just across general population, you get all kinds of answers, don't you? Well, church is a place where we kind of get together and we talk about the old times, and we have our little life that we live together in fellowship. Or we gather together regularly so we can, kind of help others. We gather for the purpose of feeding the poor or clothing the naked or whatever. And the list goes on and on. But the reformers made it clear, and this would have been much more understood in the 17th century than it is in the 21st century, that the primary element of Christianity and the church is worship. The gathering of the people for worship was at the center of what the reformers attempted to bring back out of the ashes, because they really did not view what was happening in the Catholic Church as worship. They really didn't. They saw it as ritual, sacramentalism, but they didn't see it necessarily as worship, and that is a major issue. Thus, the reason for this chapter. What does it mean to do the single most important thing a local church can do? What is worship? What is worship? So that's the context of this chapter. It's being written into a place of saying, look, let's make sure that we understand what it means to be a worshiping people. Now, what's interesting is this particular chapter is nearly identical in the Westminster. There's some slight differences, which are interesting, but I'm not going to spend a lot of time on them. But it's been an issue for the Protestants from even the very earliest times of the 17th century, even when the Westminster first was written. All right. So here we go, into chapter 22. The question, what does it mean to worship? All right, so the confession writers make now what should be an obvious statement. Okay, look, you can't read 21 chapters of this little confession and ask, well, do these people believe there's a God? Okay, you can't do that, all right? All right, they're already there, all right? So they're not going to express in this first paragraph much more than what they've already said. They're simply going to recap what they want to say about God in order to get to their point. The light of nature shows that there is a God. Okay? Now, we've already talked about this a number of times, that general revelation, the reality of the world around us, the order, the beauty, the structure, the magnificence, all these things demonstrate that there is a creator, there is a God who created all things, who hath lordship and sovereignty over all. There's a God who created all things, therefore he is the Lord and master and sovereign of all what is created. Now, the light of nature demonstrates that. All right, so we don't have to spend a lot of time at that because we have spent 21 chapters defining that point. So they simply restate again what is obvious. Nature demonstrates, the world around us demonstrates that there is a God. He is the Lord and the sovereign over all things. He is just, good, and doth good unto all. Right? His nature is such that he is just and he is good and he doth good unto all, whether that good be salvifically in giving people mercy and forgiveness, or whether he just grants them the goodness of living, just gives them life, right? What we call common grace, okay? And is, therefore, okay, so here's where they're going to go now. Here's the conclusion. And is, therefore, to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served. All right, so all those things should be fairly obvious, right? He is therefore to be feared, okay, because he's God, he's greater than us, he is God, therefore we should have a reverence for him, a certain sense in which he's God and we're not, so we should respect him as one above us. He is to be loved, okay, we are to express love to him. He is to be praised, we're to lift up words and thoughts and elements of praise unto him. He's to be called upon, meaning he's a personal being. We can go to him. We can ask him for this or that. We can come to him as a personal being because we are personal beings. And he can be trusted in. That's the essence of faith. He can be trusted for what he says, what all that he says is true, comes to pass, and served. Okay, so all of those things we've discussed in previous chapters, all right? So none of those things are surprising to us, right? It's not the first time that we come and go, oh, I'm supposed to love God? I'm supposed to serve God? See, none of this is a surprise. All this is simply just a reminder of what has already been said. But here's the kicker to it. All these things he is, and we are, therefore, to fear, love, praise, call upon, trust, and serve him with all the heart and all the soul and all the might. all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength is another way of saying that. Okay, so they're quoting directly here from Mark 12:33, Jesus' own understanding of the concept of the commandments, where he summarizes them into love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, so the fundamental reality is, they say in this first sentence, there is a God, he is worthy of all worship, and we are to worship him in with all of our nature and all of our being. Our responsibility is to stand before this God as a creature formed by him, not as a God ourselves, but as a creature formed by him, and offer unto him everything about ourselves with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. Okay? Any questions? That's very straightforward, right? Okay, so we're, as I said, this is not the first time this has been said in this confession. This is simply a summary of what we have seen so far. But the next sentence tells us where we're going. All right? So that is all put in front of you as a reminder. There is a God, and everybody knows it, and he has to be worshipped, and he has to be worshipped because he is God and we are creatures. Therefore, we are to worship him with everything that we have. Okay? But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself. That he may, okay, by himself. And so limited by his own revealed will. We'll stop there. All right. The confession writers go ahead and draw a line in the sand and say, here's the deal. God is to be worshipped with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength, but only in the ways he commands. The worship of God is to be decided by him. Now, what's being addressed here? What's being addressed here is the natural inclination of religious systems to define for themselves what worship of God looks like. Because what is our natural tendency as humans? Worship the creature, not the creator. Or to worship the creator in ways we think are to be done. Okay, so that's where they're going here. They're saying, listen, worship of the living God is what is demanded of all creatures, but only on his terms, not on ours. See, I think you could go into just about any religious context and say, do you believe there's a God and he should be worshipped? And they would say, yep. And then you ask the second question, and how is that to be done? Now it goes boom in every direction imaginable, right? Okay, that's what they're dealing with here. Now, most fundamentally what they're dealing with here, and you put yourself back in the context here, they are suggesting that the true church of Jesus Christ cannot worship as men design, or more specifically, the two main religious systems under which 17th century Englishmen lived, Catholicism and the Church of England. They are making the point here, in a not so subtle way, that the devices of these institutions is not from God. Okay? It's not instituted by God. It was instituted by men who made it up. So the first statement out of the box here, the first confession out of this paragraph is God must be worshipped only on his own terms. Now, the theological term for this point is what we call the regulative principle. The regulative principle of worship. There are two basic beliefs amongst so-called Christians as to worship. And one form is called the regulative principle. The other form is called the normative principle. All right. So let's start with the normative first, which, by the way, I would argue is by far and away the most embraced form. Agreed? Yeah. Okay. The normative form says, well, if it isn't specifically prohibited in Scripture, then we're free to do it. In other words, everything is normative. Everything is flattened and normative. It's not sinful. If it's not prohibited in Scripture, then we're free to do it. That's the normative principle. Now, you'll notice I said that's the most popular, because that is exactly what most people will use to justify their form of worship. Well, God doesn't say you can't do that, so I guess we could do that if we really wanted to, right? We could worship God by stripping down to our underwear and doing a dance here in front of the table, right? Well, look, nobody wants to see that, but I mean, that's, you know, the sort of thing that some would suggest. Now, look, if you think I'm being funny, there have been many churches that have people stripping down to their underwear and dancing as a part of the worship service. Okay, so they call it a leotard, but it's the same thing. Right? Okay, so the normative principle, which is embraced by far too many Christians, is basically if the Bible doesn't prohibit it, then we're free to do it. But they, these Baptists, have said, as the Westminster Presbyterians before them said, no. Only those things God prescribes in His Word are to be undertaken in worship. Now, look, there's a lot of proof texts I could go to make this point, but I'm just going to go to the one that I like the best, and that's this. When Moses came down from the mountain with the tablets and the golden calf incident was taken care of, what's the next thing that God says for Moses to do? What's the next thing God says for him to do? Okay, build me a tabernacle. Okay, build me a tabernacle. But if you read the end of the book of Exodus carefully, you will discover that God basically says to Moses, look, I don't really care how you build, just build something, right? I don't really care how you make it, how big it is. I don't care what materials you use. I don't care what it looks like. Just build me a tabernacle, right? Isn't that what he does? No, you have dozen chapters, at least, at the book of Exodus, in which God gives very explicit details of how he wants that tabernacle built. And what's the intention of that tent? To be the place of worship for the people of Israel. So look, the Baptists who wrote this and the Presbyterians who preceded them recognized this simple fact. God said to Moses, I want you to build a tabernacle, and I want it this big by this big. I want you to make it out of this material. I want you to do this with it and this with it, and I want it to be like this. And anybody who disagrees with me is out of here on this project, okay? That is the regulative principle in a nutshell. Now notice which book of the Bible it's in. The second book. See that? God comes along and says, here's the deal. I'm going to establish a people. I'm going to give them a law. And the very first thing that I'm going to do is I'm going to have them build a structure of worship. And that structure of worship is going to be by my exacting designs. In fact, God, even if you look closely at Exodus, you'll discover that God even gives the Spirit to certain men and gives them a gift of craftsmanship able to actually build this thing. That's how serious he is about how he wants worship to be done. Okay? So here you have the very earliest revelation that we have, and one of the very first things we discover is that God wishes to be worshiped. That's obvious. And it must be done on his terms and no one else's. That's what these men are saying. That's what these men are saying. The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself. Not by you, not by me, not by a council or a synod or a committee or somebody who thinks they can sing and says, can you give me the mic on Sunday morning so I can do a special piece of music? Ooh. Now, that touched a little close to home, didn't it? Right? Okay. God says, I want you to worship me, but you must worship me on my terms. And not only the accepted way of worshiping the true God instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will. Now, see that word? It's not just, God doesn't say, well, you know, I want you to worship me, so just figure it out. Just just test a few things and see which ones I like. God told Moses the exact dimensions of everything, the colors and the fabrics and the how it was to be weaved and the whole nine yards. That's a pun. That he might be worshipped, but and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men. Okay? So, your imagination about what we could do in worship, God doesn't care. All right? You could think up all kinds of interesting things. I just gave you a couple of examples. But men have been very creative in thinking of many more. God says, no, not by your imagination, not by your own devices, nor the suggestions of Satan. Now, I'm not exactly sure what those are. I can't differentiate, right? I don't know. Is the leotard-clad women the suggestion of Satan? Could be. I don't know, right? But nonetheless, it's not the suggestions of Satan. Now get this next part. Under any visible representations. Under any visible representations. Of what? Visible representations of what? Anything that looks like God. That's what they're saying. Okay? Contrary to many in the church today, particularly Baptists in the church today, the early Baptists in the 17th century said, no images. We will not violate the second commandment by creating images and worshiping in front of them. Or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. Now, they're going to tell us a bit more about this as we go along. Okay, the rest of the paragraphs are going to help us to understand, okay, wait, what exactly is he talking about? But we're starting off with the basic principle. God has instituted that men are to worship him. But they are to worship him as he reveals worship, the content of that worship, in the Word. So we must go to the Word to find out what it is that God demands of us. And those are the only things that we must include in the most important thing we do as Christians. Or, dare I even say humans, right? I could say humans because they don't distinguish here, by the way, between Christians and humans. God has purposed how we are to worship, therefore we must worship him. And we must not worship anything else. Now, they're going to be even more clear about this in a coming paragraph, so just hold on. But they're setting in place, in this first paragraph, a very simple principle. Okay, let's talk about worship. Let's talk about the worship service. Let's talk about what it means for Christians to gather together and worship, all right? Let's make it clear right off the bat. We're going to worship him according to his prescribed ways and only his prescribed ways. Okay? I don't care what clever ideas you come up with. That's not what we know God to want. All right? All right, so we clear so far on this first paragraph. Any questions? You just sucked all the life out of the worship service, didn't you? No, actually no. Quite the contrary. Okay, second paragraph. Religious worship is to be given to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to him alone. Now, you might look at that and go, well, duh. This is a declaration by the Baptists and the Westminster Confession, the Westminster Divines as well, that worship is to be given to the triune God. Now, you might not think this is an issue, but it really is, because if you look at some parts of so-called Christendom today, there is an extraordinary sense of worship of one of the persons of the Trinity and not the others. Some examples. In charismatic circles, which person is most prominent in the worship? The third person of the Trinity. somewhat to the diminishment of the others, although those proponents of that form of Christendom would argue, no, we are worshiping all the rest. But I think that this confession is trying to say, wait a minute, the triune God has three co-equal persons. There is no inequality amongst them such that one is greater than the other in any sense of worship. A second example would be, you hear people all the time talk about, well, I worship God. And my question that pops into my head every time when they say that is, which God? Which God? You know what? There have been gods all over this planet for the last 6,000 years. Which God are you worshiping? Baal? Ashtaroth? Dagon? Right? Which one? The God of the Muslims? The God of the Eastern religions? The God of Mormonism, which is yourself? Right? Which one? That's the question. The point they're making is worship is to be to the one true God who's revealed himself as Father, Son, and Spirit. And we are to, therefore, make our religious worship a practice of recognizing all of them as a part of our worship. See, it's easy to just pray to God. But let me suggest, and I've said this many, many times, I'm going to continue to harp on it. I'm probably going to put this on my tombstone as well. We must be Trinitarian in our language. We speak to the Father. The Father did not come to save us from our sins. No, the Son came to save us from our sins. The Spirit was sent to reveal these things to us. It's easy just to make reference to God, but let me suggest to you that when you do that, you have a tendency to drift away from the true God. Let's be Trinitarian in our language. Okay, that's what they're saying. The true worship is to be given to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to Him alone. One God in three persons should be the confession of our worship. Many Reformed churches, by the way, have gotten into the habit now of actually reciting one of the early creeds of the church as a part of worship in order to express this reality. You go to the Apostles' Creed, for example, I believe in the Father, I believe in the Son, I believe in the Spirit. They do that in order to make sure that we're saying, let's make sure that everybody knows what God we're talking about by virtue of the creed. Not a bad idea, really. Okay, so we should be worshiping the one true God who's revealed himself as Father, Son, and Spirit. Our language must reflect that reality. Our worship activities must reflect that reality. Not to angels, saints, or any other creature. We're not to worship angels. How many times in the Bible do we have an angel show up to somebody and make an announcement, and the person falls down to worship, and the angel says, stop that! Unless the angel happens to be the angel of the Lord, who happens to be the Lord himself, in which case he accepts the worship because it's the worship of the one true God. All right, but we are not to worship angelic beings. They are not worthy of our worship. They would, in fact, turn us away from the south, at least the elect angels would turn us away from worshiping them because they're not worthy of worship. The next line, by the way, is a dig. Okay, it's a shot. It's a shot at our friends in the Catholic Church. Because again, saint worship is deeply embedded in Roman Catholicism. Now, our Catholic friends would argue, well, we're not really worshiping them. We're just sort of venerating them. Okay, so my question has always been, look, I'm a former Catholic, so I can ask this question, right? Okay, what's the difference? How do you know the difference between venerating and worshiping, right? Dulia versus latria. How do you know the difference between those two things, right? Go ahead and explain it. Have the average man sitting in a pew explain it to me. When you erect a statue of a saint and people go and kneel down in front of it, what are they doing? I'm sorry, you can call it veneration all you want to, but from these men's perspective, it's not to be done. It's not to be done. Now, what they did not include in this paragraph, what they probably should have, but this wasn't an issue in the 17th century. It didn't become an issue in the Catholic Church until the 18th and 19th century. And that is, not only should they have included angels and saints, but they should have included Mary too. okay, because she is not to be worshipped either. Now, she's considered by the Catholic Church to be sort of a super saint, but she falls into the category of saint, I think, from the larger perspective, but that should also be included. And, I'm sorry, go ahead. Any other creature, any other animal, correct? Animals, images of animals, images of humans. Okay, Romans 1, right? Romans 1, Paul describes it right there in verses 18 through 20, 21, right? Okay, so they're saying very clearly, we are not to venerate or worship anything other than the living God himself, and based on the previous paragraph, and we're not to set up images of anything else and bow down before it, including God himself. No images of these things to worship. And since the fall, not without a mediator. Now, we already had a paragraph in this confession about Christ, the mediator. A mediator is one who goes between, okay, because we are unholy creatures. We cannot go into the presence of a holy God. We need a mediator. We need someone to go for us, to mediate a new covenant with God for us. We need a mediator. That mediator is Christ Jesus. He's the only possible mediator of man because he was the only sinless one who could make perfect atonement for us and then enter into the presence of God and bring us with him. All right, he's the only one that could satisfy that. But the worship has to be through him, is what they're saying. We worship the Father through the Son, the mediator. We worship God, the triune being, through the Son, which is why we in Reformed circles have a tendency to say that although we certainly are worshiping Father, Son, and Spirit, the Yahweh God, it is Christ Jesus who is emphasized in what we do, because we believe Scripture points to him as the primary person from our perspective of the Christian religion. So we pray through him, right? In Jesus' name. So we come to the Father not on our own authority, but on his authority. Because we have no authority of our own. Only because of what he accomplished do we have authority. So that little phrase at the end of our prayers, in Jesus' name, is not just a throwaway. Okay, you can open your eyes now. He said in Jesus' name, right? No, it's a powerful statement of saying, we gather before you and lift up this prayer and put it before you, Father, Son, and Spirit, under the authority, not of ourselves, but of the one who stands as our mediator. Okay, that's what they mean by that. Our worship is going through the Son. We worship the Son, and through the Son, we are worshiping the triune God, okay? Now, I realize it gets muddled in your head, right? Wait a minute. We're worshiping through one, to all three. Okay. Remember, we're talking about a triune God here who has manifested himself as Father, Son, and Spirit and revealed to us that there is one of those three who became our mediator. So it's through him that our worship comes to the Father, pleasing to him. And that was how it was purposed by the triune God. Doesn't make the second person of the Trinity more important than the others. It just means that's what God has ordained for us to do. So we are not to come without a mediator, that is Christ, nor in the mediation of any other but Christ alone. There is no other mediator. Okay, you know where this is pointing? This is pointing to the priests. There is no priestly mediatorial reality in the Christian church, in the Scriptures. Christ is the mediator. Now, unfortunately, and many Catholics disagree with this, they don't agree with what I'm about to say, but I think it's true. There are many Catholics who also believe that Mary is somewhat of a mediator. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst sinners, and blessed is the fruit of blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us. Well, that's mediation. Okay, so the Catholic Church has mediators outside of Christ himself. The priests and now Mary have become mediators. And these men are saying, one mediator, his name is Christ. He accomplished our mediation. Now, again, go back to the previous chapter on that issue for a more full detail of that. But what they're saying here is within the context of religious worship, we should not march into the sanctuary on Sunday and start praying to a someone who can then act as our benefactor, like a priest. We don't need priests. Or as Peter says, we are the priests, right? Because we are all the mediators of this gospel to the world. Christ is the mediator, and we are a royal priesthood established by him. All right. So we're to give our worship only to God, Father, Son, and Spirit, through one mediator, and not to anything else under heaven or on earth. Right? So that pretty much destroys most of life in the Church of England and Roman Catholicism. If you know anything about those two religious systems, you know that this statement here pretty much precludes the Mass as a form of worship. Okay? So the Baptists are being clear, as their Westminster predecessors were, worship is something specific. Okay? Any questions? Yes. I think that's just another way of saying a God who is represented as a Trinity. That's all.
Triune is all in one, three in one.
Well, one who is three, but is also one.
And they said it there. They said, worship all three, him.
Yes, correct. Right, yeah. That's what I mean. Okay. If I'm misleading, I don't mean to be.
No,
yeah. Right, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to him alone. I would understand the concept of the Trinity or the triune God as one God in three persons.
Trinity,
him,
in Bible.
It's not. Correct. Right.
Right.
Yeah, they're making the point there is one God who has manifest himself, revealed himself, I should say, in three persons. Yes. Okay, thanks for that clarification. All right, paragraph three then. All right, so let's talk about some specific things here that will come. Now, if you think about it for a moment, if you really stop and consider for a moment, what really is worship? What is worship? Well, it is to approach God face to face and to honor him as God. Right? Isn't that really what we're doing in worship? We're coming before God and we're looking to him, recognizing his reality. And we are confessing before him, you are God. Worthy are you to receive all glory and honor and majesty. We're making a confession, if you will. We are standing and saying, I'm not God. You are. Okay, so I honor you. Your will be done. Your glory be manifest. What your will is be done, right? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Okay, see? It's that simple. We come before God, we're making a confession. All right, so when the confession writers here use the word prayer, they're not just referring to the idea of closing our eyes and muttering some words. Okay, they're referring to this idea of us gathering before God and expressing worship, the larger sense of that word, to God. How do we say to God what it needs to be said to worship him, right? We need to say something, right? We need to articulate it, because one of the things we've been created as creatures who can speak. God speaks, and so we are to speak, and the fundamental element of our worship is speaking. Isn't that interesting that most humans don't think like that? Most humans think like, no, our fundamental act of worship is doing, right? Doing something. Okay, so I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this. No, the fundamental act of worship is to speak. Just as he has spoken, we speak back. Okay, so the word prayer is really being used here in this next paragraph as we articulate unto God what is necessary to say to him. Okay, so keep that definition in mind, all right? This is not a 21st century document. This is a 17th century document. Prayer, with thanksgiving, being one part of natural worship, is by God required of all men. Now, it is one part. Yes, we do things. But prayer is coming before God and speaking forth. And what's the primary element of our speaking? Thanksgiving. What's the primary element of our speaking? Thank you. I mean, think about it for a second. If you had to come before a God who created you, you wouldn't exist if he didn't create you. So what should be the attitude? Thank you. I don't exist unless you have chosen to do something. Unless you did something. Okay, so that's what they mean by prayer with thanksgiving. They're making the point that thanksgiving is the fundamental element of coming before our God. It is required by God of all men. Now notice, again, they're not speaking here of Christians. You will notice, by the way, the paragraphs 1, 2, and 3 don't actually mention Christian worship. This is simply the general, the general reality of humans. All human beings, regardless of whether they're Christians or not, owe to their creator worship, which is articulation of gratitude for even their existence. So God requires it of us. So thanksgiving is fundamental to worship. It means this is what God requires of us. I mean, God stands and says, okay, what do you have to say to me? And we go, well, God, I would like you to give me this or that. And God goes, ooh, you missed it, didn't you? Yeah, try again. Very good, right. Try again. Speak different words. Those aren't the right ones. Okay? I mean, if you stop and think about it for a second, it's really a humiliation that's taking place. And I'm using that word particularly, the idea of being humbled. Not being humiliated in the sense of embarrassed, but humiliated in the sense of tearing you down from what you think you are to what you actually are before your Creator. Because who you are in your own eyes is irrelevant. All that matters is who you are in His eyes. Because He made you. And He can unmake you if He decides to do that. Right? So when fundamentally, worship is an action of humiliation. It's a matter of us coming and standing before the Creator and going, okay, you're right. I'm not God. You are. And therefore, I'm grateful to you for everything. Because I am nothing without you and what you do. Period. This, by the way, if I might be so bold, is how we ought to teach children what it means to have connection to God. What does it mean to God? Who is this God? How are we supposed to talk to Him, right? Fundamentally, at the bottom, it's you, little Susie, are a creature made by God. What do you have to say to Him? That's it. Now, you'll notice the irony of that, because what are humans inclined to do? Notice I just gave away the answer to my question. What are they inclined to do? Well, they're inclined to do all kinds of things, thinking that God is going to look at them and be pleased with them, as though the doing is what God is looking for. But what God is looking for is the saying, you are God. Thank you. That's why Jesus Himself says in that passage in Mark, when He talks about love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, says doing that is better than the sacrifice of 1,000 bulls. I don't care how much blood you shed. That's irrelevant. I don't care. Here's what I want. He wants us to thank Him for being God. Prayer with thanksgiving being one part of natural worship is by God required of all men. But that it may be accepted, it is to be made in the name of the Son by the help of the Spirit according to His will. We come not in our own authority. We come in His authority. We've already talked about that. And we come by the help of the Spirit, because we don't possess all that we need to truly say to God what He needs to hear from us, right? We need the Spirit to take our words and make them something reasonable in the ear of the Father, right? We need the power of the Spirit to transform our paltry thanksgiving under a bad attitude because I stubbed my toe this morning. Thank you, right? We need the Spirit of God to transform this. We come in the name of the Son by the power of the Spirit, the help of the Spirit, and we come according to His will. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. Whose will? His will. Sometimes worship is far too much about my will. See, I'm going to offer this sacrifice here because that's going to make me good with God. See, so it's all about me. It's not about Him. In fact, that's why He looks on our sacrifices and says, what a waste of time that was. You'd have been better off to play golf. We do so much thinking that that's what's going to satisfy God, but it's not. We need to come to Him and say, okay, Lord, whatever you want, because you're God and I'm not. Now, don't pray that prayer unless you want it. Right? I mean, don't say that unless you're prepared for the consequences of it. Look, I got news for you. God's will is going to be done anyways, even if you don't ask. Okay? But it would be so much better if you did, for you. But that's called the humiliation, right? That's humiliation. Okay, God, I know what I want, but it's really up to you. All things are up to you. I mean, I would like to live another 30 years, but it's really up to Him as to whether that's going to happen. Right? That's the essence of true worship. It's coming into the presence of God and submitting oneself, humiliating oneself before this Creator to say, not my will, but thine be done. Even the Son said that, didn't He? Because He recognized what true worship was. It ain't about me, it's about you. I've not come to do my will, but the will of Him who sent me. And that's what we should be saying. It's not about me. You sent me into this world. Tell me what you will. And do what you will in us. That's the essence of true worship. We should do this then with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance. Okay, so those should all be the characteristics of the kind of coming into the presence of God. With understanding. Okay, I need to know who this God is that I'm talking to, right? Scriptures are going to tell me that. I need to do it with reverence, okay? I need to know He's God and I'm not. All right? That's reverence. Putting ourselves in our right place. Humility. I've already said that many times, right? Fervency. It's going to require some oomph on our part. It's going to have to require faith, obviously. We must approach God in faith. We must approach God in love and perseverance, meaning it's to continue. Perseverance in worship. Think about that for a second, right? And then one final shot. And when with others in a known tongue. Our Baptist forebears were secessionists. Really? I didn't know that. Yeah, they were. Now, there have been some who have suggested that this phrase is, and when with others, allows for a private language before God. But I think Paul himself negates that idea in both 1 and 2 Corinthians when he deals with the issue of tongues, because I think he would say, look, I'd rather say 5 words in a known language than 50 words in an unknown one, because who's being edified when I don't understand what I'm saying? Okay, so what they're doing here is they're actually pushing back against the Roman tendency in that time of using a language the people did not understand, which was Latin. It wasn't, by the way, until the 20th century before that restriction was lifted in the Roman Catholic Church. Vatican II actually did away with Latin as the primary language of the Mass. So they're pushing back against this idea that you can come into the worship service and listen to a priest babble on in a language you don't know and call that worship. That's not it, okay? So you see they're poking in their day at the things that were prominent in their day, right? So here's what we've learned tonight from this first three paragraphs. Number one, there's a God. Everybody knows it. We are to worship Him. And we are to worship Him according to the way He has specified for us. Second, we're to give this worship only to the one true God and nothing else. And thirdly, the foundational element of our worship is to be thanksgiving, coming before God in the name of the Son by the help of the Spirit with all of our faculties wide open, knowing what we're saying, understanding what we're saying, and saying it well before God. That's the first three paragraphs of this. Worship is the most important thing we do as human beings, not just as Christians, as humans. So therefore, one would think that as Christians, the most important thing that we would do would be to worship, particularly through the Son, that we know, right? Okay, so we've laid the foundation now of where we're going to go in the remaining paragraphs of this. Maybe we ought to give a crash course to modern Christendom in chapter 22 of the 1689 Confession, don't you think?